Open up your Bibles to Exodus 3 tonight, beloved. And I want us to go back and read all of Exodus 3, and then we'll dig in at verse 16. But I want us to just set ourselves, our minds, back into the whole context of what is taking place here. God's reintroducing himself to Moses. God is reintroducing himself to Moses and eventually to the Israelite people through Moses. And he's going to describe in detail to Moses sort of what he's all about. And that's what we're looking at tonight. So look with me, Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 1. We'll read through the whole thing. Let's stand together and let's read this together. And then we'll pray and dig in. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why, the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give you, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Wow. Let's pray together. Lord, there are a lot of things about you that are amazing. Oh, everything's amazing. But it is so awesome and amazingly striking that you would give us, who are frail creatures of dust, a glimpse of your ways behind your works. That you would give us to see why you do what you do. I think about that when I look at this text, Lord. I think about it, the fact that you explained to Moses exactly what you were going to do, and you didn't have to do that. You didn't have to do that. You didn't have to tell him what the plan was going to be. You didn't have to tell him the end from the beginning. Lord, you could have just commanded his obedience because you're God. And he would have had to be obedient or be destroyed, consumed. And yet out of great grace, and out of a desire to show the wonder and the majesty of who you are, you clearly spoke to him. And you spoke to him for a purpose, Lord, so that we would know that your promises are trustworthy. So we'd know, Lord God, that you're trustworthy. So that we would know that even when we are faithless, you're faithful. That even when we stumble, you're steadfast. That even when we are frail and weak, you are and will always be eternally mighty and powerful. And I thank you too, Lord God, that you give us this insight, that you do what you do, not only for the sake of your glory, but because you have bound yourself to your people. Thank you, Lord God, that we're bound to you. Thank you that we're bound to you by an indissoluble bond. Thank you that we're bound to you first by your promise, and then Christ by your blood. Pray that as we look at this text tonight and as we see this mission unfolded for us, that we'll see it and we'll hear it with the same wonder that it should have struck Moses. I pray that, Lord, you will be, you'll just glorify yourself as we look at this text tonight. That you'll be great in our thoughts and in our estimation. I pray this in Jesus' holy and perfect and blessed name. Amen. You know, we're looking together tonight back in this calling of God to Moses. And originally I wanted to do this in like two sermons, and then I realized just how dumb that was. There's no way to do it in two sermons. I don't know how long it's going to take, but we're not going to get through it yet tonight. We're looking at this calling of Moses to return to Egypt, to be the instrument of deliverance for the nation of Israel. And I want you to remember, God, this comes out of the blue, man. I mean, Moses is not seeking for this. He's not expecting God to interrupt his day. This is not something that Moses has hints might actually happen. This is God coming to Moses out of the blue, revealing himself in a theophany in the burning bush. And really, after telling Moses of his determination to relieve the burden and the oppression of the Israelites, he commissions Moses, who has been an abject failure thus far, to go and to be their leader. And his response, honestly, is exactly what you would expect from a guy who has been humbled by the circumstances and the disciplining hand of God. He responds by saying, who am I? Who am I to do this? I can't do this, right? What we're really and quickly drawn to is this, is that really who Moses is doesn't matter at all. That's not even the central issue of this text. It's not about who Moses is or isn't. It's about who God is and what God does. What matters is that God is the I Am. What matters is that God is the one in whom rests all power and all authority and all wisdom and all might. And the God who would be with Moses every step of the way. That's what we're supposed to realize here. And so when God just meets with Moses, when he meets with him at this burning bush out of the blue on the backside of Mount Horeb, after he reveals to himself, or reveals to Moses, I mean himself and his divine name, now he's going to fill Moses in on the mission. And what ought to be for Moses a stunning display of the sovereign majesty and wonder of God, I want this to be in the back of your mind. We're not going to see it tonight because we're not going to get there yet tonight, but I want this to be in the back of your mind, is that as we proceed in this encounter between Moses and God, despite all of the assurances that God is going to give Moses here. Moses is still going to buck against God's words. He's still going to wrestle against God's words. In fact, here's what strikes me. Look again at verse 6. In verse 6 of chapter 3, it says that Moses hid his face for he's afraid to look at God. The first response of Moses to God is right on the money. He hides his face. He's in worship. He's afraid to look at God. However, as this encounter goes on, despite the fact that God has revealed himself as the great I am, and despite the promises that God is going to give to Moses, Moses seems to lose a little bit of the sense of God's awesomeness. He begins to lose a little bit of the sense of God's wonder. Though in verse 6 he's afraid to look at God, by the time we get to chapter 4, it seems that not only is he not afraid to talk to God and raise his face and look at God, even more to the point, he isn't afraid to argue with God. When we get to chapter 4, after the things that God is going to say to him here, Moses is going to kind of argue with God. And honestly, it's a prefiguring of the junk that Moses has to deal with the nation of Israel as he stands as God's mouthpiece. It just kind of is. It's just a picture into just how foolish the human heart can be. And so I want you to see, I want us to look and see and have that in the back of our mind. I want us to see the great mercy and the grace of God to explain exactly what he's going to do to Moses. And I want you to see the graciousness of God here in what he says. I want, as he explains the mission, God is going to describe, he's going to explain what's going to take place to Moses as he undertakes the task of leading the Israelites out of bondage. And I want you to notice this. He does, and giving this description to Moses, seldom has any man in history been given such precise instructions for carrying out God's will. Seldom has that ever happened. Moses is given really clear understanding, or should have really clear understanding of what it is that he's supposed to do. So let's take a look at the thoroughness of God's plan. Let's start with objective one, his meeting with the elders. Pick it up again in verse 16. God says to him, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, it's a play on words, I am the Lord, the God of your father. Say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, plural, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey, and they will listen to your voice. There's a few things I want us to see in this text. A few things I want us to fill in. I want to understand from this text that we need to glean from it. First, I want you to see this. Notice that the way that Moses is to begin going and delivering the nation of Israel is to go first to the elders and explain to them exactly what is going on. The first stop for Moses is with all of the elders of Israel. Now why? Why is that? Well, there's two reasons. Number one, one of them is for convenience sake, and the other is an issue of principle. First, it just makes sense convenience-wise that if you're going to announce the deliverance that God is about to work on behalf of the nation of Israel, that the entire nation is going to need to find out. And the easiest way to describe this to a nation of 2 million or so at this time is to explain it to the leaders and then for the leaders to take it back to them. You have some representatives come and gather with you. You explain the whole plan to those representatives, and then the representatives go back and tell the greater masses, right? That's just an issue of convenience. It's an issue of wisdom as far as dissemination of information to the rest of the nation. But the other thing that I want you to see, and this is really important, is that it's an issue of principle. God wants to establish immediately how it is that he's going to relate to the nation as a whole. He's going to relate to them, first of all, through a mediator, who is Moses. Moses is going to be the direct one through whom God is going to relate to the nation. But he also wants to establish this fact, that not only is he going to relate to them specifically through Moses, who is the mediator, but then it's going to be from Moses through the elders to the rest of the nation. He's establishing right away the framework for accountability and leadership in the nation of Israel, who would you know, through the elders who will lead the community of God's people. In this case in particular, look, it's impossible for all the Israelites to gather to hear Moses directly, but they don't need to, because they're going to have elders that are going to speak to them the words of God, that will exercise spiritual authority over God's people as his representatives, administering his rule and arbitrating disputes. He's going to bring these men together, and he's going to make them understand that they have a really important position in the nation of Israel. They've got an important responsibility in the nation of Israel, because the way that God is going to lead this company of people The way that God leads the company of His people, both Israel in the Old Testament and now the church in the New Testament, is through, in the New Testament, Christ as mediator and the elders as, you know, the leaders of the body. And that same kind of thing here in the Old Testament. Elder leadership and order among God's people is one of God's bedrock principles. Think about why this is important. If God doesn't establish, you know, sort of elder rule, and if God doesn't establish a framework for how things are going to work in the nation of Israel, what do you have with 2 million people? Chaos. You got a mob. You don't have a nation. You've got a mob. That's a problem, right? You can't lead a mob. Nobody can lead a mob. You can't do it, right? So the idea here is put some framework to it. Get the thing organized. Make it work and be established in the way that it's supposed to. God is a God of order. And so He sets it up in that way. Now I want you to understand, obviously, when I say this, I mean, it's God's plan that obviously, His mediator in the New Testament is perfect, Christ. But it's God's plan that the elders, both in the Old Testament and the New, would be godly men. You don't appoint ungodly men to that position. But there's a principle here by which God works. God is a God of order. He's not a God of the mob. And let me just say another thing, too, is that it's certainly true that God communicates on a personal level. But understand that God is establishing here right away the importance of the community of faith. There are a lot of people in our nation, especially in this culture that is so individualistic, that thinks it can just be me and Jesus. It's just me and Jesus, and I don't have to have any sort of connection, or I can have a loose affiliation with a group of other people who also name Christ as no, no, no. No, no. This idea of a loose affiliation with other religious people is nowhere found in the Word of God. The nation of Israel was not meant to be a loose affiliation of people who profess belief in Yahweh. Okay? That's not how it worked. That's why God gives to them the entire system of sacrifice. That's why God gives to them the all the law that we see throughout the first five books of the Bible. Look, you gotta understand that individualism is not a tenet of the Christian faith. It just isn't. It's not. It's not that way when God calls out His people, the nation of Israel. And it's not that way when God creates the church. Okay? It's not how it works. That's not how it works. Individualism is not at the heart of God's plan. So, the community of faith, vitally important. Moreover, I want you to see a second principle that stands out. We need to see the substance of what Moses speaks to the elders is the Word of God itself. If the message that he's to deliver sounds familiar, it's because it is. He's to go to the elders and tell them exactly what he has seen and exactly what it was that God had told him. Moses was not supposed to go to God's people and give to them his own personal opinion or idea regarding what it was that God had spoken to him or the purpose lying behind the burning bush. It was not for Moses to come up with some grandiose idea of what it was that God was trying to do. Instead, he was to say exactly what it was that God had instructed him to say. The words that Moses repeats, the words that are recorded for us in the scriptures, they're the very words of God. And in that, we see another bedrock principle laid down regarding prophets in the Word of God. The prophets, the men who wrote the Bible, they spoke from God. Scriptures are not man's words about God, they're God's words to man. That is a foundational bedrock principle being illustrated for us, even in this, the creation, the rescue of the nation of Israel, okay? Moses stands here as the first in a long line of prophets, and he establishes the principle that true prophets, those who wrote the scriptures, spoke from God. They weren't just writing down their own opinions. They weren't just making things up as they went along. Instead, they were doing what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 20, that he says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay? He's laying down that foundation right now. The faithful prophet of God speaks the word of God, period. And he interprets scripture with scripture. Something happened on Sunday, and I'm not sure the guy meant it as a compliment or not, but I was talking to a guy after church on Sunday, and he made the comment that when you preach, there's not a whole lot of extra stuff. You just kind of preach from the Bible. That's what he said. Like, there's not a lot of, you know, self-help stuff in there. And I'm not sure if he meant that as a compliment or if he meant that like a, I don't think he did. But it was, I kind of looked at him. I didn't know what to say. I was kind of dumbfounded. I was like, yeah, that's what you're supposed to do when you preach. Preach from the Bible. Bible, preach from Bible. I didn't know what to say. I was really like kind of shocked. Like, what do you even say to that? So, it's a foundational principle. It's a foundational principle laid down for us here with Moses. Third thing I want us to see here is the character of the message that Moses speaks to him. Look at this. It's really a declaration of who God is, isn't it? The Lord, the God of your fathers. Look at what he says. This is so important. I want you to say these things to him. Say, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. Now, I want you to understand, when he says that, it's not like I've been watching from afar what's been taking place. It's that I am like right there watching everything that's going on, and nothing has taken place apart from my careful examination, apart from my careful observation. It's not that you guys have all been on your own and now I'm showing up to save the day. It's I have been watching this all along. It's God making sure that the Israelites understand the nature of his faithfulness and his nearness to his people. And he makes a promise. It's a promise that as the covenant God, he's going to fulfill his promises. That he's not distant. That he's not unaffected by the suffering that the Israelites have been enduring. Instead, he says, I promise you, I'm going to bring you out of there. Now, I want you to understand the weight of what he says there. When God says, I promise, it's not like the promises that we make. Like, I promise unless something better comes along. I promise. No. When God says, I promise, it's this. It's God saying, I stake my reputation. I stake my integrity. I stake my character. I stake my everlasting honor. I am promising you with a promise that I cannot break or cease to exist. That I will deliver you and bring you out of your affliction and give you an inheritance. Beloved, understand, this is one of the fundamental characteristics of the ways in which God works. This God, it seems, has this habit in Scripture of making promises and then making good on his promises. That's just how God does it. He makes a promise and then he makes good on the promise. He makes a promise and then he fulfills it. He makes promises. He makes covenants. He establishes promises of blessing and then of cursing for obedience and disobedience. Deuteronomy 28 is a perfect example of what I'm talking about. And then he does it. And he ties, when he makes a promise, those promises that God makes are uniquely tied to his character. And I really don't know how else to say this, but they're tied to his legitimacy as God. They're tied to his legitimacy as God. If God fails in even one promise, he's illegitimate as God. That's the idea here. It's God's pattern in the Old Testament. It's the pattern that's continued in the New Testament. These promises of God, these promised blessings, the covenant promises of God that flow to God's elect by his free grace, they all find their source in the heart and in the good pleasure of God. They're rooted and established in God's unchanging character, in his faithfulness to his covenant people, to his church. There's not any mention here at all of the Israelites, of what they've done and so deserve God to move on their behalf. There's no mention here of what the Israelites are to be or are to do. This is all about God's grace to them. And he establishes right away that God's promises are gracious promises. And the promises that he makes simply because he's God. And the promises that he keeps simply because he is God. God's a God of promises. Promises, obviously, that we see come to full completion in Christ, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul writes, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it's always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." These promises from God, they're sovereign, they're freely given, and they're absolutely tied to his legitimacy as God. One other bedrock principle that I want us to see. And that bedrock principle is that God doesn't just merely save us from something. God always saves us to something. You see that? He doesn't just say, hey, I'm going to take you out of here because this is a bad place. I'm going to take you out of Egypt because it's a really, really bad place. He doesn't say that. He doesn't just leave it open-ended. Okay? He's not like the guy. I mean, you know, I often wonder sometimes that, you know, women that fall for the whole, I'm going to take you away from this. I'm going to take you away from all of this. The guys say that kind of junk. Yeah, where are you taking me? That's what I want to know. So you're going to take me away from here? Where it is we going? Right? You want to know that. So it's not worse off than when you started with. Seriously. Here's God. God never just saves us from something. He saves us to something. In the case of the Israelites, God is saving them from the land of Egypt to a land flowing with milk and honey. From the tyranny of Pharaoh to the lordship and the reign of Yahweh, God Almighty. Rescuing them from oppression and bringing them to freedom. It's the same thing that he does with us, right? Rescuing us from sin into holiness. Rescuing us from darkness into light. From the tyranny of Satan to the yoke of Christ. From the bondage of sin to the freedom of righteousness. It's what Peter talks about. And again, 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, when he says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading." He's made us to be born again, not so that we can die again. But he's made us to be born again so we get this incredible inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and unfading, that's kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's why David describes his deliverance in Psalm 40 with these words. Psalm 40 verses 1 through 3, when he says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. He took me out of the mud, the miry bog of my sin, and he put my feet on a rock. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." Salvation, deliverance is never open-ended. I want you to see that. It's so important. God's deliverance of his people is never open-ended. It's from one thing to another. It's from bondage to the freedom that's found in Christ. Last, notice God's promise here. They'll listen to your voice. The elders will hear what Moses has to say, and they're going to listen to him. They're going to hear it. They're going to receive it. How can God guarantee that? Here's why. Because God's going to turn their hearts in that direction. That's why. God's orchestrating this whole thing. He's orchestrating the entire thing. In fact, here's what he promises. He promises that the elders of Israel receive him and receive his words because they serve a part in objective two, which is going to Pharaoh. Look at it. Starting in verse 18, look at it. The elders will listen to and receive the words of Moses. And he says, "And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us.'" You see that? Not "has met with Moses," has met with us. "And now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." Get this now. When God says that the elders will receive the words of Moses, it's just what he means. He says, they're going to receive your words, Moses, as if they heard them from the angel of the Lord at the burning bush with their own ears. They're going to hear your words, Moses. They're going to hear the words that you speak on my behalf. And they're going to consider those words in this manner. That though the Lord appeared only to Moses, in a very real sense, God had met with all of the elders when Moses explained to them the divine message. In other words, they're going to own God's message to Moses as their own. Moses is not going to be going to Pharaoh by himself. Moses is not going to be going to stand before the king all in his lonesome. He's going to be going with the elders who have heard Moses preach, and who, having heard Moses tell them what God has said to Moses, they're not going to be like, "Oh yeah, Moses is nuts. That guy's crazy. He's been out in the sun too long." Right? They're going to hear it and they're going to go, "Yeah, you're right." And they're going to be so convinced of what Moses is saying to them that they're going to go and announce to Pharaoh that God has met with us, plural, all of us. God met with us. And this is what he's told us. I want you to look at the message now that they're going to deliver to Pharaoh, because this is important. And I want to break it down a bit and try to see it from Pharaoh's perspective. Now look at it. They were to say, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." Here's what they're doing. They're coming to Pharaoh, who is pretty much up on all the gods. I mean, he pretty much knows who the gods are. I mean, you know, he is a god himself, he thinks. He kind of knows, you know, what the roster is of gods in Egypt. And they're going to go to him and say, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. Yahweh, you might not know him. You may have never thought about him. You may have never offered any sacrifice to him. But Yahweh, who is the God of the Hebrews, he's met with us. Our God, the God of the Hebrews, the people that you have in subjugation, the people that, you know, you've had a decree to kill. Our God has met with us. And he would like for us to worship him. I want you to think about this from Pharaoh's perspective. They're saying, while you've been up to this whole thing, you know, he's met with us. And the idea is he's interrupted our lives. That's what that word met means. That he's interrupted and invaded our lives. And so we have to make a request that we've never made before. We need to go and worship him. It's like the little kid that comes to your house and says, my mommy's calling, I need to go home. Only in this case, it's got a lot deeper meaning. First, for them to announce that the God of the Hebrews, a God that Pharaoh does not even know, has met with them, would have been a direct shot at Pharaoh's godhood. The only God Pharaoh knows is the God that he can see, the God that he can touch, the idols that he can magnify. And he views himself, believe me, as the God over the Hebrews. By his whim, they live or die, he thinks. By his determination, they either prosper or they suffer. By his determination, they either do easy work or light work. By he determines everything about their lives because he's a god himself. He's the son of Re, who is the sun god in Egypt. And as the son of Re, he thinks himself to be sovereign God over every human being who lives in Egypt, including the Hebrews. And he would have been immediately offended at the suggestion, any suggestion otherwise. The message is implying, not so subtly, from the very beginning, that the Israelites don't belong to Pharaoh. They're not yours. So, you need to understand that from the very beginning, this message is intended to be offensive. Okay? This is intended. God is intending to rile Pharaoh up. He is. Additionally, this firm, but it's polite request, is to leave the oversight in the zone of Pharaoh's direct control and to go out into the wilderness to worship God. Let us go a 3 days journey. And the idea of a 3 days journey in Hebraic thinking, it's an indeterminate distance. It's just, let us take off. Let us just all up and leave the nation for a while and go worship our God and we'll come back. Maybe. That would have been a blasphemous and rebellious and traitorous request from Pharaoh's perspective. How in the world would these people, these worthless human beings, these goat herders, and sheep herders, whose only real worth is to, you know, make bricks. How can they come and make such a ridiculous request of me? I want you to see something here, because this is intended to demonstrate Pharaoh's heart. It's intended to reveal Pharaoh's heart. This idea of a slave going out from wherever it was that he was enslaved and going and worshiping his God was a reasonable request. We know that. We know that it's a reasonable request because we have documents from this time, the Mori tablets and others, that indicate that it was not uncommon for slaves to go to their masters and ask for permission to go out to the wilderness to worship at specific shrines or whatever and then to return. It happened all the time. And so the request is just, hey, look, Israel needs to go into the wilderness, a distance of 3 days to offer sacrifice and to worship. 3 days just to go out and to meet with their God. It's a simple request. And it's one that God knows will reveal the extreme hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Look, the real issue here is the purpose of the journey. It's not just that they're going to go out maybe and worship some God. It's the purpose. And what allowing the journey would say about Pharaoh's godhood. Here's what Pharaoh was accustomed to doing. Here's a little backstory that you may not know. In the nation of Egypt, when they would conquer another nation, they were well accustomed to allowing them to worship their gods. They were like the Romans in that respect. Look, you want to worship your God? Go ahead and worship your God. But you're going to worship your God right here in Egypt. And you're going to worship your God and let it be known to everybody that the only reason you're allowed to worship this God is because me, Pharaoh, supreme God over everything, is allowing you to worship your lesser, more insignificant God. The issue is that they would have the audacity to request permission of Pharaoh to, under the decree of Yahweh, a God he doesn't even recognize, to go and to worship Yahweh and to restore their covenant relationship to him by offering sacrifices and to leave the confines of Egypt to do so, to go and to give glory to Yahweh by declaring their allegiance to him and identifying with him as his people. And for Pharaoh to allow that would be a declaration that Yahweh is a greater God than me. And he has the right to make commands and demands of me. And that would be the issue for Pharaoh. It's the reason that Pharaoh will say, I do not know this God. The very personal battle between Yahweh and Pharaoh is the real issue here. Pharaoh is being challenged as to his own claims to be a God. And he's being called on to recognize the Lord and his authority, not just over Israel, but also over Egypt and ultimately over Pharaoh himself. That's the real issue. And Pharaoh is so deeply committed to his own glory and deeply hostile to the glory of God that he knows that if he grants even this tiny request, then it's going to be an admission of his own weakness before these Israelites. And he cannot, will not, there's no way he's going to do it. Pharaoh had to say no. God orchestrated it that way. He had to say no. Here's why. So that God can strike the Egyptians. Look at it. Verses 19 and 20. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. Now, I want you to see this because this is really, you can't see this in the English, but in the Hebrew, it ought to bring forth a little wry smile to your face. Because it's God mocking Pharaoh. Get this. God knows what's in the heart of Pharaoh. Of course he does. He made him, right? He knows the hardness and the wickedness and the pride and the obstinate, pig-headed, stiff-necked arrogance of Pharaoh. And he knows that he's not ever going to willingly submit to God. He's going to have to be compelled. He's going to have to be forced by a mighty hand, by God's mighty hand. Now here's the thing. In the Egyptian tablets, in Egyptian history, there was great reference Moses would have been aware of. The Israelites would have been aware of great reference about how Pharaoh brought people and subjugated people by the might of his strong arm. How he would take away the hearts of his opponents by the might of his hand. There was repeated statements by Pharaoh and by Pharaoh's historians about the might of his own right arm. And here is God in a tongue-in-cheek way saying, by my strong arm, I'm going to strong arm Pharaoh, who thinks he has a strong arm, and force him to release the children of Israel. I'm going to force him to. I'm going to strong arm the mighty armed guy. Goes deeper than that, though. How's he going to do it? He's going to do it, he says, by stretching out his hand. I will stretch out my hand. And it's a picture here. I want you to get the picture. It's like the picture of, you ever watch a pianist when they get ready to play, you know, and they do that whole thing they do when they stretch, you know, do you do that? You don't do that? Diane does. But like the concert pianists when they do that stuff and then mess with their tails and sit down and play, right? That, the picture is of that kind of like ritualistic going through a stretching out of just, it's that kind of thing. It's the picture of God being like, this isn't even going to cause me a sweat. What, you didn't like that? That was scary, wasn't it? I got to do something manly now. I'm sorry. How about the bears? Anyway, it's that picture. It's the picture of God just like stretching out, right? And striking them with wonders, okay? It's with the idea of with events and with signs that go far beyond the expected, which cause this reaction of awe and amazement. But it's even more than that. It's the idea that he's going to strike them. And it's not like they're going to be awestruck. It's the idea that he's going to physically whip them. That's the picture. It's that I'm going to show him my mighty arm. And I'm going to lay a heavy blow. I'm going to scourge. I'm going to attack. I'm going to smite these guys. He's going to take it to the Egyptians with these wonders. And for the sake of his people and for the sake of his glory. And when he's done, he tells Moses, he will let you go. Again, this is tongue in cheek. It's not just that he will let you go. The real, clearer translation of this is he's going to compel you to leave. He's going to beg you to get out of town. He's going to be so sick of what I do to him after I do it to him. He's going to be begging you, please leave. So I don't get beaten anymore. Pharaoh's going to be so eager to get rid of them. He's going to practically push them out of Israel. And here's the cool thing. God says, when you leave, you won't go empty handed. You're going to leave with some parting gifts. Look at it. Verses 21 and 22. They're going to get payment for their services rendered over the last 400 years. I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Here's the thing. The idea of favor here is not the idea that the Egyptians, you know, are going to look on them with kindness and warm esteem. That's not the idea. That's not it. It just means that they'll be glad to give them anything that they ask for just to get them out of there. They're going to be willing to acquiesce to any request. Fine, expensive clothing. You know, that's the idea there. Not like, hey, give me your shawl. It's like, give me all your really nice stuff. That's the idea, right? It's silver and gold jewelry. Nothing's going to be off limits. In fact, the idea is when he says that you're to put this on your sons and on your daughters, it's this. Raid the houses and stack the treasures on your sons and daughters. Put them under a burden of taking away all the wealth of Egypt. They're going to leave like a triumphant army, laden down with booty, because the Lord, the warrior God, will have won their victory. By his divine justice, God is going to cast Egypt down from first-rate power to third-rate nation, just like that. And he's going to, look, don't mess with my people. This is what happens to people who mess with my people. Here's basically what's going on here. These words to Moses are like the trailer for the upcoming movie. Okay? That's what it is. It's like, you know, when you go to the movies and you watch at the beginning and you see a trailer for a movie and you're like, oh, it's going to be awesome. That was supposed to be the response of Moses here. He was supposed to be like, oh, this is going to be awesome. Because he's getting a trailer version of it. It's going to be a preview of the next 11 chapters of Exodus. The elders are going to believe. The Pharaoh's going to reject God. He's going to be hardened. The Egyptians are going to get hammered by God. The deliverance will be accomplished. We're going to get rich and the Egyptians will be ruined. Yes! But that's not going to be Moses' response. In fact, just look at what Moses' response is. This is not the right one. Then Moses answered, this is chapter 4, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Can I tell you what? This isn't Moses being cautious. This is Moses disbelieving God. God has just said to him, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them all the stuff that I'm going to tell you. And I, you know, all the promises, and they will listen to your voice. Oh, they're not going to listen to me. They're not going to listen to me. Why? Because it doesn't make sense to them. Because Moses is not a man who's well accomplished yet at walking by faith. He just isn't. He will be, but he isn't right now. He still doesn't realize that God is the God who leaves nothing to chance in his redemptive plan. Nothing. And he tells Moses ahead of time what everything is going to be. And the overarching theme in this whole Exodus episode is of God fulfilling his covenant promises. He tells Moses all this stuff because he wants Moses to know, he wants us to know that he's faithful. That he is forever with his people. That he's reliable. That he's trustworthy. That he fulfills and he never forgets his promises. His people may have forgotten the promises. Maybe they've lost faith in the promises. But God before their eyes is going to fulfill every word that he's spoken. And though they had forgotten perhaps, he hasn't. He has not forgotten. And he tells Moses all of this ahead of time. Because when it all comes to pass, he doesn't want Moses to be amazed at the way that circumstances and situations just fell into place. That's so coincidental. Instead, he wants Moses to be able to worship him with the honor and the amazement and the awe that God deserves. He wants him to know, I'm not a God who ever forgets. And I'm not a God who leaves any of my purposes to chance. In fact, the Exodus is going to be for the nation of Israel what the cross is to us. If you read through the history of the nation of Israel, you'll find that even in their darkest moments, they always go back. They always go back to God's hand of deliverance in the Exodus when he made them his people by redemption. He tells them everything he's going to do so they'll know he's faithful. So they don't forget the greatness of his grace. And that's really for the reason for this table, the reason for this table that we celebrate as a church. To keep us from forgetting the greatness of God's grace to us in Christ, the greatness of his mercy, his faithfulness to his promises, which all come to fruition in Christ, he gives us this table that we celebrate periodically and at which we turn our attention and our hearts and our minds to the work of Christ to fulfill God's promise of the rescue of his people. The bread, his broken body. The cup, his shed blood. And this table, a picture of the unending communion with God for which we have been redeemed. It's to remind us just as the nation of Israel would look back to the Exodus, to the Red Sea in particular. We look back to this cross and the incredible deliverance wrought for us there from an enemy of God to seated at his table. And we're never to forget. God didn't have to tell anybody what he was going to do. He could have just done it. But he tells us, and then he does it, so that we both know his heart, his ways. And we behold his glory. So tonight, as we share in this table, let's do it. Be reminded of the faithfulness of God to us. The faithfulness he evidences so clearly in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I am eternally thankful, Lord God, that you're the God of faithfulness. That you're the God of promises that can't be undone. That you're the God who leaves nothing to chance. You're the God that orchestrates all things according to the counsel of your will. And in the counsel of your will, it was good. It is good to redeem sinners from the miry clay of sin and the fearful wrath that we deserved by our own sin. And by your grace and through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, to make us who were rebels, worshipers and lovers of God. So I pray tonight, Lord, as we come around this table and as we celebrate your faithfulness to us and your faithfulness and your mercy to your people throughout history, God, I pray that our minds and our hearts would be drawn irresistibly to the greatness of Christ's sacrifice in obedience to your will for our salvation. To the reality of his resurrection from the dead 3 days later. And to the certainty that you finish what you start in Christ. We will see you one day face to face when the skies are... when they retreat... folded back like a scroll. We see you in all of your glory and all of your wonder, and you come to be marveled at in your saints. As we gather around this table and as your church on this earth share in the bread and in the cup, remind us that this is just a foretaste of an eternal banquet that is yet to come. And thank you that you're the promise-making, promise-fulfilling God. We love you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.